May God's word only be spoken. May God's word only be heard. For Christ's sake, amen. So I wonder, what do you need to be a famous inventor? Now, the first thing I think of is creativity. You have to have a really good idea to be an inventor. You might think of perseverance, maybe the ability to think outside the box, and of course, a lot of self-confidence. But beyond these qualities, there is one other thing you need to be a famous inventor, and that would be money. It's one thing to have a good idea. It's another to build and modify and change and create something that is real and useful. And to have all that trial and error in the lab is an expensive proposition. But successful inventors eventually do need to make the jump from good idea to useful product. And for that, they need money. So unless you are an inventor who is independently wealthy, you will need some kind of investor. You need someone that you can express your persuasiveness to, who is willing to believe in those ideas and write a check. Now, Alexander Graham Bell was such a person. He was that kind of inventor. He was a teacher, so he didn't have a huge amount of money to invest in his extraordinary ideas. But he wasn't beyond schmoozing with the rich folks of his students. So he found a couple of people who would fund his idea for improved telegraph and also use some of those funds for his wild new project, the telephone. A little bit closer to home, Wilbur and Orville Wright were in similar position. Great idea. Let's fly. Only they were owners of a bike shop in Ohio. And they needed to work down here in North Carolina at Killdevil Hills for their experimentation. So they kept going back and forth. If you read their history, when they ran out of money, they would go back and earn some more money and come back. So eventually, when they got to the point where they found an investor, the United States Army, they were able to finally get their project off the ground, so to speak. Now, there's a term that describes investors like this. They're called silent partners. People with money to invest, willing to take a risk because they believe in something. They don't have themselves what it takes to come up with an idea or have some creative thoughts, but they do have money and they're willing to risk it. So they take a back seat and let those designs just come about. Now, you can find silent partners in the Bible. Spiritually speaking, of course, there's not a lot of talk about cash being invested in those prophets' ideas, but it's more like a spiritual investment. These partners are mentioned today in the passage we hear from the book of Revelation. This is what it says. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white. Now, this group, this multitude that's described by John in Revelation, this group is what the Apostles' Creed calls the communion of saints. Maybe you remember that from Catechism, the communion of saints. They stand behind us, the present-day church, quietly lending spiritual support to us as we make our way being disciples, often in ways we're not aware of. But as long as there is a communion of saints, and the book of Revelation says it's forever, we never lack spiritual partners. They are our silent partners. Now, in many people's minds, the book of Revelation is a really difficult book. It It's kind of a doomsayer's handbook. There's a bunch of people who take it apart and say it's telling us exactly how the world is going to end and all the terrible things that are going to happen. Others say it's the way to express God's judgment, and in the end, we're all going to be judged. And everyone is basically flooded with these negative images in that kind of interpretation of the book of Revelation. But the irony is, John wrote it as a beacon of hope. When he wrote down those visions that he experienced on the island of Patmos, he was in exile, he believed that the churches in Asia were undergoing the worst persecution that had ever been seen before. They lived in a world that was dominated by a dark power of evil. And he wasn't predicting dark days in the future. He was describing the way the Christians were living then in the first century. And he was trying to assure them that God was in control and God's triumph would be ultimate, even when the world seemed evil, chaotic, and out of control. Sound familiar? So how does the communion of saints, our spiritual silent partners, help us see John's vision as one of hope, which we believe was his idea when he wrote it, versus a doomsday story? Now, in our rich Episcopal tradition, the communion of saints is the whole community of faithful people who follow Christ, living and dead, past and future, present. So the communion of saints expands beyond time and beyond space. So we're supported by everyone who's come before us. We're supported by our fellow disciples. We're supported by those who will come after us. We have no idea how, because God's time is not our time. When I was a child in confirmation class, I heard the priest say to us, and I've never forgotten it, it was a really long time ago, that he felt closer to his brother in Denver. We were in Connecticut. He felt closer to his brother in Denver when he took communion than he did when he went home to his neighbor in the apartment next door. That was how he described to us the spiritual nature of the communion of saints. So we are all members of this communion of saints, sharing our bond with Jesus and all those great multitudes. But I think we also connect day to day in the present with spiritual partners, people who we can count on to build us up. And we also remember those in our past who have been there for us. I have many friends who can describe in great detail, with great love and emotion, the experience they had with people in their lives who supported them spiritually and made a very big difference for them. And isn't it wonderful that on Mother's Day, so many people can count their mothers among those kind of supporters? It isn't everyone, but I am so heartened by the stories of my friends who tell me about the kinds of nurturing that they received from their mothers. Now, while I'm unfortunately not a member of that group, I did have someone in my communion of saints as a child who was there for me in that way. And I think this transcends relationship, gender, whatever, in order to describe how the communion of saints is operating in our lives. My person was my grandmother. She was born just before the turn of the century, not this one, but the one before, in Italy, and came here as a very young woman with no knowledge of the English language, came with her husband and settled down in Connecticut, where she raised 13 children. I loved hearing Nana's stories about her life, even the hard parts. She lived through the Depression when she talked about waiting in line for food for her children, many of whom never survived the age of five. And so as I grew and received the nurture from this wonderful woman, I was most stunned by the fact that she was so present focused. There was not much that Nana did to worry about the past or the future. Frankly, if you have 13 children, you really don't have time. But she was very centered, and this is a woman who taught me how to raise chickens. She taught me how to raise tomatoes and peppers. She taught me how to crochet. She taught me how to sew. She taught me all kinds of things that are great things to learn. And the one thing she taught me that I will never forget is that she was not afraid of death. She taught me not to fear death. Most of the time it works for me, sometimes not so much. But here's how it happened. My grandfather died, and we went to the cemetery for his burial. They wouldn't allow me to go to the actual funeral, which was, by the way, in the living room, because I was too young. But we went to the cemetery, and there was this very large headstone. And on one side was my grandfather's name and date of birth and death. Giuseppe Spina. Date of birth, date of death. But on the other side was my grandmother's name, Carmela Lasco Spina, the date of her birth, dash blank. I said, Nana, they put your name on the stone. As if she didn't know. She said, well, that's because I'm going to be there one day. And that was all she said. She didn't try to comfort me. She didn't say, everything's going to be okay. I'm going to be there someday. So the gifts that we are given, that sometimes the people who give them don't know, and sometimes we don't realize till later, those are the gifts of the communion of saints. I'm sure if we all look around a little bit today, we will find someone like that in our lives, past or present, who've nurtured us spiritually. They're the people who love us. They're the people who tell us the truth. They're the people who guide us on our path to be disciples. And they're people who want the best for us. They're not afraid to tell us the truth. And main quality, they are deep, deep listeners. So we all have these saints, and remember, when the word saint is used in the Bible, it is never in the singular. It is always plural. It means holy ones. Holy ones. These are people who are in constant prayer for us. And the main message for me of the communion of saints is that we're never alone. We have our own efforts to be good disciples and to follow Jesus and do well and do poorly. And when those things happen, that faith that's behind us just washes over us if we let it. And whenever we stand here at the table and break bread together in the sacrament, we share the feast of that life of all the communion of saints. And we find ourselves truly in communion. We are joined together forever, forever, John says, in the communion of saints from past, present, and future. We need to close our eyes or open them and feel that support and see it and thank God for it. Amen.